in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of our God. Well, beloved, as we've noted in previous messages, there has been a transformation that has taken place in this country over the past 60 years or so. There was a day when you could preach the gospel in this land, and there would be many who would respond to it favorably. I heard an unbeliever speak about this recently. He lamented, even though he's not a Christian, even though he admits he doesn't go to church and doesn't want to go to church, he realizes from looking at our society something drastically wrong has gone bad. Because in the past, many Americans, maybe even most Americans, would gather once a week and meditate on heavenly realities and heavenly morality and a unified understanding of what is right and wrong and how that brought such unity to our country. And he lamented, this unbeliever lamented the loss of that. And it has been a catastrophe for our nation. Even beyond believers responding with faith to the gospel, there used to be many more who would stand on the sidelines like this philosopher, who would congratulate the churches for doing good works, a public good, because they would say, well, at least they're helping people to be more moral. You know, some of the founding fathers were that way. Benjamin Franklin, for example. Now we live in a day and time when our proclamation of the gospel in our life and in our words is very unwelcome to many people, met with derision. We are now living in a society where there are many who are radically opposed to the tenets of Christianity. It has taken place over a period of time. It has slowly regressed our society, and many things we can point to along the way that were contributing factors, but there's just been a regression away from Orthodox Christianity to the point now where a good many people who call themselves Christians would not recognize Orthodoxy. They don't. They don't know what's true. They don't know what's right in the Bible. They don't know what true doctrine is. In fact, many of them say, well, I'm not into doctrine, I'm into Jesus, you know, and that kind of nonsensical thinking that you hear so often these days. Many times, even those who claim to be Christians are radically opposed to the teachings of our Lord. And so we need to understand the times we live in. We need to be prepared to face this kind of opposition and provide a faithful answer to it, to reprove and to correct those who think like this in the church. Well, in today's text, I'd like to explore with you a statement by our Lord in verse 28. And we're going to focus on that verse alone for the rest of this message, where Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I believe this is one of the many subjects that are very neglected these days, that true worship of God ought to be characterized by fear and trembling before the awesome holiness of our God. Worship must affirm the utter holiness of God in heaven. An acknowledgement and understanding of divine holiness is essential to true worship. And as we meditate on that great reality, it should bring us to our knees in sanctified reverence. Listen to Psalm 96, verses 1 through 9. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the earth, of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. One of the key statements in that delightful psalm is in verse 9, where it says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before Him, all the earth. Tremble before Him. That implies fear. Sanctified fear. Not fear in the sense of being terrified in your unbelief and hating God. But neither is this entirely right to say that this is the kind of fear only in the sense of having a deep respect for somebody, though that is certainly included in the concept. Really, what is in mind here, very simply, is being afraid. Afraid in God's presence. Now, some of you are going to stop, and you're going to start. The wheels are going to start turning, and you're going to start thinking to yourself, wait a second, I thought perfect love casts out fear, and I thought we weren't supposed to be afraid of God anymore. I thought that was kind of an Old Testament thing, and now with Jesus, you know, we've been delivered from that. Well, stay with me. I'm going to try to expound upon this a little more detail. I do not believe the fear of the Lord, even trembling before the Lord, is in any way contradictory to loving God. In fact, the very same God who tells us to love Him is the same God who says to fear Him. The Lord Jesus, who said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, is also the one that preached the message that we're referencing today. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yeah, you hear people say, well, you can't scare people into heaven. Well, actually, Jesus is talking here to His disciples. You know, you think, oh, well, you know, once you're a Christian, you don't fear God like that anymore. Well, Jesus is telling this to His disciples. In fact, this is how He is preparing them for ministry in the world. And I think we kind of lightly skip over this a little bit, and we don't really grasp the gravity and the seriousness of this commandment. So stay with me. I hope you'll come out. Everybody will be nodding their head saying, yeah, that's right. That's what the Bible says. Again, we're not talking here about how the wicked are terrified of God, how the vision in Revelation where it says fallenness, you know, calling out to the mountains, fallenness out of terror, the idea that Jesus is coming back and now He's going to judge me. No, that's not the kind of fear that we're talking about, a fear that is marked by loathing and unbelief, as Hebrews chapter 2 mentions. Rather, what the psalmist is calling for is a godly fear, a godly trembling, a godly, healthy fear rooted in a mind that is unnerved by the realization of the greatness and the awesomeness and the holiness of God in heaven. The God that we are dealing with together as people, as His worshipers. That is not a sub-Christian impulse. That is not a relic from the Old Testament era. It is, in fact, a New Covenant impulse to fear God in that way, just as Jesus has brought to our attention. Listen to the words of Peter in chapter 1 of his first epistle. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I've had elders in churches struggle with this. Wait a second. Wait. Aren't we supposed to love God? What do you mean? Conduct yourselves with fear and trembling. What is all this? But you see that. That's as New Testament as it gets. The disciple that spent the most time with Jesus, who was closest to Jesus, says this is how you should live here on earth, in fear. Realizing that the one we lovingly call Father will also judge everyone according to their deeds ought to motivate us to live in a way marked by fear. Again, not speaking here of the terror experienced from those who are hiding from God, like Adam and Eve when they were afraid and they were hiding from God and trying to cover up their shame and they were hostile when they were confronted about their sin. No, not that. What we're talking about here is the trembling and profound soberness that captures godly minds when they realize who, in fact, they are dealing with. It is the type of fear that grows out of an overwhelming sense of unworthiness from being in the presence of pure holiness. We see an example of this with Abraham in Genesis 18, who confessed while in the presence of God that he was dust and ashes. Job, at the conclusion of his testing, declared this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think Job must have had a self-esteem problem there, didn't he? No. When he met the Lord, what did he do? He says, I despise myself. I despise my sinfulness because now I have seen the Lord and I have been unnerved by that. And I repent in dust and ashes. Beloved, this is what the church needs today. This is what the church needs so desperately. Habakkuk, too, he saw God revealed in the midst of his trials. And what happened is says his knees begin to wobble and knock together. And, of course, the disciples who loved Jesus fell on their faces and were utterly terrified on those occasions when it was driven home who their master really was. Remember the scene in the boat? And Jesus stops the storm with but a word. And they said they were filled with fear. Said, who is this? And we cannot think to ourselves, well, that was just, you know, while they were on their way and later on they stopped being like that. No. Those are not ignorant sub-Christian ways of responding to God. Those are right and rational and correct, thoroughly clear-minded responses when we see God, when we understand who God is. In fact, it is the only right and rational response of a godly mind that is coming to grips with the majesty of the heavenly King. In fact, fear does not prevent us from loving God. Fear purifies our love for God. That's how they work together. The fear of the Lord purifies our love and devotion to God in heaven. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware of the experience of Isaiah when he encountered God's holiness in chapter 6 of his prophecy. We remember the historical context. King Uzziah had been king in Judah for 52 years. And though he was one of the good kings, he was a righteous man. He had secured Judah's defenses. There had been a time of great economic prosperity during his reign. Inwardly, though, the nation had become very corrupt, defiled, and was only superficially worshiping God. In the midst of that corrupt and defiled superficial worship is a man, Isaiah, a called prophet, a prophet of God, one you would think is full of righteousness, a very godly and upright man. The people were under the illusion that all was well because they had a good leader and they had economic prosperity and they had deliverance from their enemies. But now Uzziah is dead and the nation's sense of security is now uneasy. And it was at that time, not long after King Uzziah's death, that Isaiah was given a vision of the heavenly court. He describes how he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, how he heard the seraphim, those holy angels, crying back to one another, back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And as Isaiah perceives this holiness and this greatness of God, the elevated God, the angels crying out about His holiness, it says the posts of the place began moving in response to the voice of the angels. The house was full of smoke. And how did he respond? That's the question. Well, he tells us in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now again, you know, so many modern analysts would look at that and say, well, Isaiah just had a poor self-image. He wasn't thinking positively enough. There's no way he should have had that kind of response. Should have been affirming his God-given strengths and so on. I mean, Isaiah is a prophet. If anyone has a good mouth, it should be a prophet, right? And yet the prophet, the one who speaks the word of God to the people, says, "I am a man of filthy lips in amidst a people like that." And you see, the fear of the Lord is what drove that sober, clear reflection about who He is and who God is. Isaiah, why was he like this? Why was he speaking so badly of himself? Well, we find the answer in his own words. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, John MacArthur, I love the man. I went to his school. We don't agree on some things, but a good expositor of the Scripture. And he talks about this kind of thing. He runs into people all the time with very casual experiences with God. And how they'll say, "Well, I saw God last night. You know, I was shaving and God appeared to me and, you know, we had a good conversation." And his response is, "And you kept shaving?" Because in the Bible, whenever somebody encounters God, what happens almost without exception? When people realize who they're dealing with, they hit the ground face first in terror. And usually what happens, the next line is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Because they're so given to terror. Because if they have seen the Lord, they know it. When I see God in His holiness, I understand myself better. I understand what kind of person I am. And that's what happened with Isaiah. He had, you know, we don't know what he was like before this, but he was a prophet. He was the one who spoke the words of God to a disobedient people. And now he has a vision of God and His holiness, and he is shattered. He is shattered to the very core of his being by a sense of what? His own sinfulness. His heart was humbled. His heart was broken. And he cried out for purging, for cleaning, for cleansing, for forgiveness. Whether an old or new covenant saint, whenever we apprehend God in His true holiness and majesty, our instant and only reaction as mortal creatures is to see ourselves as unholy. Remember Peter. Remember Peter's words? "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." When he knew who the Lord was, he realized who he was. And God in his mercy still kept him at his side. And that's the wonder. That's the joy. That's the fuel of love, is to see how that awesome, holy God responds when we are stricken with fear. He assures us of his love. But without an apprehension of God's tremendous holiness, true and right worship is not possible. We are living in a day, friends, beloved, we are living in a day with completely out of balance concepts of what love, the love of God is. Yes, we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are also to fear him. We are to love him and we are to fear him. And those do go together. And without that, true worship is not possible. If you fear him and don't love him, then you're just living in terror. And that's really unbelief. If you're loving him and not understanding the fear of the Lord, then you're not taking sin seriously. And that's very common too. Worship ought never be insensitive to God's majesty. It is in view of God's awesomeness that we find love and mercy and grace. It should never, and it can never be, shallow and flippant. Not possible. If you are seeing God as he truly is, as he is revealed in Scripture, you will not be shallow and flippant in your worship. You will be trembling before him. True worship takes place in the presence of a righteous and omnipotent God by those who are utterly aware of his holiness and consequently humbled to their core by their own unholiness. Surely we are also to have confidence and boldness in our worship. I talk about that a lot too, don't we? We are confident and bold. God make us that way as we worship him. And that's because of who Christ is. And because what he has done and continues to do on our behalf, delivering us from the wrath of God. He is our great high priest. He's our mediator who by the one offering of his body has made us righteous and made our worship acceptable. And delivered us from our fears. No way we could ever underestimate the importance of this. But there is a tension here, and we must never underestimate the tension either. And that is that a true worshiper must come into the presence of God in healthy fear. God disciplines sin even in the redeemed. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Skipping down to verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us believers, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The awesomeness of God's holiness. He is a consuming fire. What are the two key elements the author identifies that drive acceptable worship? Reverence and awe, which can also be translated reverence and godly fear. And what is the reason for such worship? The apprehension that our God is a consuming fire. That is very much a parallel text to the verse we're looking at in Matthew 10:28. Reverence carries a positive connotation. It describes the profound worth we ascribe to God as we perceive his majesty, his goodness, his fatherly care, his great love. And the next verse speaks about that, how God provides for even the sparrows. Awe or godly fear, on the other hand, can be seen as a sense of intimidation. And I don't think that's too strong a word. As we perceive the power and the holiness of God, as our eyes are open to see how God, what God is really like. As we contemplate the authority he has to judge sinners We understand He is a consuming fire. We understand He is the one who will send people body and soul into hell. As we contemplate that, we are filled with awe, godly fear. Is there tension here? Yes. And I'll tell you what, we do ourselves a terrible harm and disservice as a church if we cling to one and use it to explain away or diminish the other. We need both. Our perspective of God becomes warped and our worship degraded because it is not done in fear. I think I've brought this to your attention before. When Moses was brought before the Lord called to him from the bush and said, "I am the God of your father." He identifies with him, a familial connection. He identifies, "Moses, I am the God of your father." And then what does he say? "Take off your sandals. You are standing on holy ground." Love, fear, together. When Peter tells us to conduct our lives in godly fear, we scratch our head. We say, "Well, that just means, you know, think of God as dad, you know, respect him," and so on. These days, it just doesn't seem right for Christians to be afraid of God in any context. And I would say, that's just wrong. That's the times we live in. That's the apostasy of this day. Yes, it is true. Perfect love casts out fear. And my understanding of what John is saying is the fear of Adam and Eve, the fear of the terror of God, of being afraid of God and hiding from God, perfect love drives that sort of fear away. But the fear of God that Isaiah and Peter and many others and Abraham and Job experienced is a perfecting fear that causes us to love God more deeply. That's the difference. So we should take careful heed to these words of the apostle. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and godly fear." See how he makes the distinction? Reverence and godly fear. "For our God is a consuming fire." So, beloved, as we continue in conclusion to meditate on the teaching of our Lord, let's take to heart this great saying. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let our love for God be purified by our fear of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven,